Is there a segue between Leonardo DiCaprio getting old and dating young women and chapter 7 of First Nephi?
I think you just found it.
Please bless the refreshments to give us strength in our bodies.
Hello and welcome to Bless the Refreshments, where normal people have normal conversations about the gospel, making it way more fun and interesting to be a member of the church. So we're moving on to part 2 of our discussion about the character arc of Laman and Lemuel, how they develop into who they actually become in the end. Now I should warn you, in case you missed it, this is part 2, which means there is a part 1, and we jump right into it in this episode. So you might want to stop and take a listen to last week's episode before you continue on to this one. For those of you who are already caught up, or for those of you who just aren't interested in taking my advice, hope you enjoy the episode. Welcome everyone to part 2 of the character arc of Laman and Lemuel. We've left off basically in the middle of chapter 7, where Nephi and his family, and Nephi and his brothers go back for Ishmael and his family. They, through the power of the Lord, convince Ishmael and all of his family to come with him. But the convincing doesn't last very long for Ishmael and for Ishmael's sons, and Laman and Lemuel. Is that a pretty good recap of where we are? Did I bring us here?
Sure.
Are we at now this moment in time?
They are walking.
And walked
back.
And if you don't like walking, I mean, Nephi is not for you.
No, it's true.
If you don't like walking, just don't read the Book of Mormon.
Don't read the scriptures.
There's a lot of walking.
Yeah, true.
So we have, again, Laman and Lemuel and Nephi and Sam and Ishmael and his family are on the way back to Nephi or to Lehi and Sariah. I did that a lot last episode where I kept calling Lehi Nephi and Nephi Lehi. I will try to get that under control. So verse 6 of chapter 7, Laman and Lemuel and the sons of Ishmael and their families rebel against Nephi and Sam and their father Ishmael and his wife and their three daughters. And it came to pass that in which rebellion they were desirous to return into the land of Jerusalem. So again, Nephi is just saying what I was asking last episode, just go home, guys, just go home. And they actually want to do that. But they don't, maybe to Nephi's, against Nephi's temporary desires. I'd be like, just go home. Like, it's fine. You guys are going to die, but it's fine. Just go home.
I've got an interesting insight on that. The book that I told you guys about last time, Lehi in the Desert, what he does in a lot of his comparisons is he compares Lehi's family, and I don't know exactly how to pronounce this, so please, if you know Arabic terms, just cover your ears. But the Bedouin are nomadic Arab tribes who have historically inhabited the desert regions of the Arab Peninsula. And he kind of makes a comparison with Lehi's family in the desert to this people. And here is what he says, and I thought it was very interesting. As we have seen with these people, speaking of the Bedouins, family was everything. And the Arab or Jew will stick to his own people because they are all he has in the world. The family is the basic social organization, civil and religious, with the father at its head. To be without tribe or family is to forfeit one's identity in the earth. Nothing is more terrible than to be cut off from among the people. And that is exactly the fate that is promised Laman and Lemuel if they rebel. Within his own country, says an Arab proverb, the Bedouin is a lion. Outside of it, he is a dog. And so I think there's just a lot of social and cultural context to what's going on with Lehi's family, right? Because they'll identify with kind of the nomadic lifestyle because, you know, they were in some kind of trade or merchant living. And so they would kind of identify with a lot of the things that I think Nibley's pointing out here.
Yeah, I get what you're saying now about them being in a trade thing. I definitely think that they
have some workings or dealings in fine metals, because particularly when Nephi brings out the sword, he's like, whoa, this is really nice metal. Like, he knows a lot about the sword, right? So, and when you say trade, of course they're traveling if they're in trade, because it's not like they have Amazon, right? Where right. it's just, hey, someone delivers this for me. No, they go and they're nomadic themselves. Well, that's a good point.
And look at it this way. There's an interesting little church history tidbit to compare this to, right? So being a merchant or trading goods or something is common in almost every culture. It has to, right? But if you look at Joseph Smith Sr., he tried to do this, right? So he, I believe, had a crop of ginseng at one point that he wanted to sell. Someone offered to buy it from him and do all the work for him, but he didn't want to pay the middleman. So instead of doing that, he kind of got a partner, but he trusted this partner to take these goods, across the ocean and sell them, and then come back and give him a better profit on that than the middleman would have given him. Anyhow, what ended up happening is the guy made a killing and then came back and said the whole thing was a failure and he didn't get any money out of it. And so if you are a merchant, you don't have the luxury of sending a third party in your stead, because who knows what they'll do with the goods you send them with, right? And so I think there's, the chain of custody is the most important thing when you're a merchant. If you can't control or have confidence in where the goods are going, and if that transaction is going to be executed properly, and if you're going to be able to receive your payment for it, I mean, what else matters?
That's interesting. Yeah, that's really interesting. So to go back to what Hugh Nibley is saying, that at the beginning, at least, the reason why Laban and Lemuel went with Lehi, even though they may not have believed it and they were murmuring about it, is because of the society of the family. It wasn't even a question for them. But now here in chapter 7, it's interesting because that's completely changed. They're going to go back to Jerusalem right now.
Right.
Like, this is how much they've changed in the past, I don't know how many days, at least a couple of weeks.
But it's interesting. It's all based around this idea that they think, at least in my opinion, that they can now kind of have their own rapport as a family, and they've just combined families, right? Mm-hmm. So they've got their wives and the sons of Ishmael and their wives, and they're kind of joining forces. And I think they have an idea that, well, we should just leave our, brothers for dead in the desert and go back and just enjoy our lives in Jerusalem. We can make this work now.
Yeah, I think that makes a lot more sense. Now they can work together as a couple.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's interesting, but they're always drawn back. There's always something that's pulling them back. And I think it had to do with that little tidbit that Nibley talks about. They're promised that the Lord is going to take them to a land of promise if they don't rebel. And that's continually the carrot that is keeping them on that journey.
Yeah.
So you think their turnaround wasn't repentance? It was, oh, this will all work out for our good, for our benefit, and for our profit.
So that's an interesting question, right? I don't know if it's all one or all the other. I think that sure. I think that there is probably some of both. It just never lasts very long, right? There's no lasting change. They're going on the trendy diet, of the time, and then going back to kind of their normal ways, right? They're not accomplishing lasting change within themselves. They're kind of going in for a month, and then they turn around to the people they were.
Which might point more towards the motivation towards the carrot, as you put it.
Right.
Rather than the motivation towards repentance.
Well, and that's also interesting too, because even though I think there's sometimes some confusion on this, the motivation in the gospel is always a carrot.
That's true.
It's never a stick. Sometimes the adversary makes it appear like it's a stick, and sometimes some of our insecurities lend us to think of it as a stick. But the gospel is a gospel of peace and a gospel of love. And so when we look at it in that context, always looking for the carrot, I think we'll start to understand a little bit better the character of Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and how much they love us.
I had a friend in high school whose dad was reading the Book of Mormon. He was not a member. And he's like, when his dad was reading the Book of Mormon for the first time, and he's like, you know, I don't really know if I believe all this stuff, but one thing, he's like, Laman and Lemuel, like, are just kind of dumb, because they tie him up. They have this thing with tying him up. They tie him up and then they leave him. They start walking away. And all of a sudden, Nephi's untied. They try to do it again, you know, and then they do it on the ship as if something different is going to happen every time. And I thought that was pretty funny. Right. But what is interesting to me, at least when I was reading this block of scripture, is this is the thing that gets them so mad. They're turning back. Laman and Lemuel and the sons of Ishmael are turning back to Jerusalem. And Nephi rebukes them. And he says, you know, he says some really good points, like, have you forgotten that you've seen an angel, that all we have to do is have faith in him? The Lord delivered Laban into our hands. Come on. But this is the thing that I feel like really gets to them. I'm going to start in verse 14. And it says, behold, the spirit of the Lord ceaseth to strive with them. For behold, speaking of the people of Jerusalem, for behold, they have rejected the prophets, and Jeremiah they've cast into prison, and they have sought to take away the life of my father, insomuch that they have driven him out of the land. And now I say unto you, that if ye will return unto Jerusalem, ye shall also perish with them. And now, if ye have choice to go up, go up to the land and remember the words which I have spoken to you, that if ye go, ye will also perish. For thus the Spirit constraineth me that I should speak. So I love that. If you go home, like, feel free to go. But if you do, remember that I told you that you will be destroyed with the people of Jerusalem.
And it gets them mad. So, but it's interesting. This is what I was getting at before. So,
yeah.
Regardless, you know, the bands are loosed when Nephi prays, right?
Yep.
And so, but they're still angry with him, and they were going to keep going even after all that, right? And yep. So, but here's an interesting thing at this point, and I think you're going to see this as a theme. I mean, I know you'll see it as a theme as we go through this. Is that the thing that thwarts them is that the parents are still there. One of the daughters of Ishmael and
yep.
the
Ishmael himself.
Well, Ishmael's wife softened the hearts of the people that they kept going. And so right. having the parental unit with them helped keep the peace. And this is a theme because even after Ishmael dies, even though there's a little squabble around that, Lehi's still there. So there's still parental figures. Everything falls apart when Lehi dies. And that was that's the thing that's restraining Laman and Lemuel from really going the direction they want to go. Mm-hmm. And on the ship is an interesting thing too, because one of the things that happens there is that Lehi and Sariah are so distraught that they're taken to their sick beds, right?
Right.
And they were essentially about to die, so they couldn't do anything. Laman and Lemuel were keeping everyone else in fear if they spoke up for them, that they would threaten them with things. And so that it's a really interesting dynamic. This family structure is what's holding everything together. And how many people do we know that are like that? I know several that, you know, they've told me that, like, look, you know, and it could be either or both parents or whatever, but like, our life does not work without them. You know, they're so tied to the relationship with their parents or their siblings or whoever, that when they lose one of them, which sometimes happens, it's just not the same, you know, and it's nothing quite affects a person, for better or worse, than their relationship with their parents. there's just something special about that dynamic.
Well, because we're talking about, again, the crumbling of Lehi's family is his death. If I'm not mistaken, Laman and Lemuel don't leave. It's Nephi and his family that leave, right?
Well, it's Nephi and whoever he could convince.
Whoever will come with him.
Makes sense that Nephi would leave because Laman and Lemuel were always talking about leaving Lehi. But now Laman, right? Laman was the oldest.
Yeah.
Right.
He would take Lehi's spot, right? As the oldest.
Oh, and as the rulers.
Right.
Yeah.
So then Nephi would have, if keeping with the same family structure, Nephi would have to leave him.
Yeah, that's a good
right.
point.
Right.
You know what else is interesting while we're talking about the oldest son thing? We kind of danced around this last time, but it's interesting in the scriptures. Look at the scriptures. I don't care what scripture it is. How many times does the birthright actually go to the eldest son in the scriptures?
To the eldest son. Not often.
We know,
at least not the ones that are mentioned specifically.
Yeah. I mean, doesn't go to Reuben. Some of them, we don't know what order they came in, right? But
Jacob and Esau is very timely right now because we just got done studying them.
Exactly. And so I think it's interesting that culturally they're stuck on this idea of the birthright child. It was a tradition. But it's also interesting to see, is the Lord trying to mentally prepare them to understand that being the birthright child is not this eternal principle that you think it is, that the gospel is a gospel of merit, not the roll of the dice of who came into the world first.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's part of it. And also nothing's guaranteed, right? So you have to, like you said, you have to earn it. You can't just be born into it. But also if you're the birthright, then the adversary is going to work harder on you because right. you know that he knows that you're next.
And we've got this theme in the scriptures too. The last shall be the first and the first shall be the last. Like, are we internalizing what that means?
Yeah.
So because I can't go an episode without talking about Ether was a slave. He was born to his father in captivity and he was called to tell the king to repent or his people were going to be destroyed. The last are the first and the first are the last. The humble and meek of the earth are the ones that carry the gospel message. And in the eternal, you know, view of things, they're going to be kings and princes, those that have published peace. That is what the gospel is about.
Let's chat about Laman and Lemuel's conversion, like mini conversion here.
This is an interesting, this is probably the most contrite that Laman and Lemuel ever get, this whole story. Without mm-hmm. some kind of divine intervention.
Like, sure.
You know, when Nephi shocks them, they kind of have this very dramatic moment or whatever. When the angel sees them, there's this quasi, you know, dramatic moment. But this, I mean, there was the loosing of the bands, but they're probably dismissing that as they didn't tie it hard enough or something like that.
Yeah.
And so, you know, this to me is the most contrite you ever see them.
Sure.
You know, that
sure.
They're ashamed of what they've done and they beg him for repentance and the rest of the journey is peaceful.
I think you're right. Like it says in verse 20 that it came to pass that they were sorrowful because of their wickedness. So this is the first time that they're really introspective and think, holy cow, we got here. This is crazy.
Right.
And they fell down to the ground. They actually start, they plead with him that he would forgive them. But I love how Nephi says, and it came to pass that I'd frankly forgive them of all they had done, and I did exhort them that they should pray unto the Lord their God for forgiveness. And it came to pass that they did so. And after they had done praying unto the Lord, we did again journey into the land of my father. And it came to pass that we did come down into the tent of my father. And after I and my brethren and all the house of Ishmael had come into the tent of my father, hopefully it's a big tent, they did give thanks unto the Lord. And they did offer sacrifice and burnt offerings unto him. So yeah, I like this one because again, this is they look inward. They have I really feel like Laman and Lemuel go through points of this, like I said, this is pretty deep stuff, like pretty deep repentance, at least it seems like here. But like faith, we've discussed before, I think good repentance has a short shelf life. You've got to be doing it all the time, right?
Interesting, small tidbit. You mentioned you hope it was a big tent.
Yeah.
I actually, you know, it's interesting. I think there was many tents, actually, mm-hmm. in this. I don't think they all stayed in the same tent.
Yeah, for sure.
But I do think that understanding what we don't know about how they lived in the wilderness mm-hmm. would inform a lot. We don't have that. And so that's unfortunate, but I think that, you know, how that dynamic is unraveling in the wilderness probably explains a lot of what we do know. The other thing that I think is interesting is that, because in the next chapter, we're going to read about the vision of the tree of life, right? There's a thing that's interesting. There's two families now, right?
Yep.
While we have the vision of the tree of life, there is not a conflation of stewardships in this dream. Lehi receives revelation for his family.
Yeah, that's really interesting. Yeah. I hadn't thought about that before.
So it would be interesting to me to see what's happening with Ishmael's family at this time, but Ishmael's still here and he is not receiving, or Ishmael is certainly receiving revelation for his family. And Lehi and Ishmael are kind of partners on this parallel path. Interestingly, once Ishmael is gone, Lehi does receive revelation for Ishmael's household.
Hmm. But it's not until Ishmael dies that that happens.
Right.
Wow, fascinating. Even though this is kind of a restoration in and of itself, Lehi could, by all intents and purposes, be the prophet for their little civilization. But yeah, you're right. And again, that ties back to the society of the family and the norms of the family back then. Right. Wow, that's interesting.
But I think it also shows what good men Ishmael and Lehi were. It not once talks about a conflict between the parents.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah,
and that's true. And also, not to leave behind, shows what good women the wives were. Right?
For sure.
From what we can tell, all four of those people were unified in purpose and did, by and large, the right things. You know, we've got examples of Sariah complaining a little bit. We've got example of Lehi complaining a little bit. Absolutely nothing from Ishmael or his wife. I think that just shows how humble they were and how willing they were to accept the will of the Lord.
Yeah, and at the very least, it shows the respect each of them had for their own, for their families, right? There wasn't any playing in each other's sandbox, so to speak.
Right.
Yeah, I'd love to hear the record of Ishmael, because it's probably out there somewhere. But you know, what's going on in his family? Because this, you're right, this isn't Lehi just duping Ishmael and his wife. You know, Ishmael's wife is on board with this because she calls her own sons to repentance and says, hey, and they stop him from killing Nephi. You know, I think that is a really interesting point. We don't think about them nearly enough. We only know that they come and then they die.
Right.
The talk I keep going back to is Neil A. Maxwell's lessons from Laman and Lemuel.
Mm-hmm.
And he uses a scripture to kind of explain why Laman and Lemuel, the repentance shelf life, as you said, it seems like they were never in the habit of going to the Lord and asking for understanding. And this goes back to what we said in the last episode of they don't know, they're not familiar with God's dealings with his children. They're not familiar with the characteristics of God. And in First Nephi chapter 15 says, for he truly spake many great things unto them, which were hard to be understood, save a man should inquire of the Lord. And they being hard in their hearts, they being Laman and Lemuel, therefore they did not look unto the Lord as they ought. And this, to me, this explains why they keep going. They might have been very contrite now, but then they take steps back, then they go steps forward, and then they take steps back, because they never go to the Lord as they ought, you know? So that's why repentance can have, that's why faith can have a shelf life, because we're never, you know, if we don't keep asking of the Lord, we don't keep trying to understand his will or keep trying to understand his nature, then we're going to forget and we're going to fall back, you know?
And I like the wording of, like, the setup to this, again, in chapter 15, the reason why this all happens, like, Nephi teaching his brethren about what's going on, is that Laman and Lemuel are talking about gospel things. It got so heated, it ended up in a disputation.
Right.
But they're sitting around talking about gospel stuff.
Yeah.
It's like they're meeting once a week and recording their gospel conversations in a podcast almost, right? But they're fighting about righteous things. But that's not good enough. You know, when I say fighting, I mean, of course, that's not good. But they are talking about the revelation that Lehi just spoke to them about it. So it's not like I don't think that they're casting away holy things all the time. But you're right, they're not doing, and especially Nephi, who just went to the Lord and received this amazing vision,
right,
explaining all of this. He's like, guys, I'm not special. Like, you can have this if you just go to the Lord.
Yeah.
He says he's not special, but you know, what's interesting about this interchange is that Nephi has just had this marvelous, marvelous experience. He has seen more than we even know, and what we know is amazing.
Mm-hmm.
There's a great parallel to another event. So at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are taken up with Jesus Christ, and they see a vision unlike almost anything that we've have an account of in Scripture, right? And this is an amazing, amazing event. They come down, and his disciples are fighting. And the contrast of it is just remarkable. He's had this amazing experience. He's probably feeling very edified. And then we've got this kind of natural man stuff happening immediately afterwards. You know, it's really a hard thing. We've got the same thing happening with Nephi. He has this amazing experience and he comes back and his brothers are arguing, right? They're like, we can't understand. These things are too hard. Like, we can't do it. And Nephi just takes them to task. He says, you have to inquire of the Lord. You've got to do the work. And that's what the Lord requires us to do. He requires us to be humble and seek after him for answers to things that we need. And then the Spirit teaches us. That is the pattern in everything in the gospel. And if you're not willing to do that, it's hard to progress in your journey, because that is the foundational element of all of it.
Yeah, I think it's interesting that it's their instinct to not go to the Lord because they just have never had experience, or their experiences like this are not very often. And when Nephi goes down to see what the heck is going on, Nephi says in verse 8, have you inquired of the Lord? And in verse 9, they say, and they said unto me, we have not, for the Lord maketh no such needs known unto us. And it's like,
they're waiting.
It's not even that they're waiting. It's that they're saying, oh, no, we haven't done that because the Lord's not going to tell us.
Right. And this is the problem with the birthright culture, right? The problem with the birthright culture is that it breeds entitlement and pride, which is what they suffer from, right? They don't think that they need to earn anything. They think it should just be given to them. And so, and to me, like, you know, as much as we talk about entitlement in a worldly sense, entitlement in a gospel sense is even more dangerous, because the Lord gives to us based on our effort. Doesn't have to be perfect, and we can make a lot of mistakes in that journey. I'm not saying we have to do that, but think about the brother of Jared, right? Going back to the book of Ether, like I always do. it's a theme if you haven't. But go back to the brother of Jared. When he goes to the Lord and he asks him, you know, what do you want us to do? Right? And he tells them these marvelous things he's going to do for them. He says, I want you to take your family and your brother's family and your friends and their families, and I want you to go to the head of them, and I want you to take them into the wilderness, and I will lead you to a land which is choice above all the earth, and there will I bless thee and thy seed, and thus I will do unto thee, because this long time ye have cried unto me. It's all about prayer and humility. It doesn't mean we have some kind of intrinsic right to these things. We just have to do what our Heavenly Father asks in the best way that we can. And when we do that, He gives us much more than we deserve.
So do you think that in that story that Jared is like Laman and Lemuel? Because Jared says, go to the Lord. And well, I guess this is when their language is confounded. He says, go to the Lord because I think that he'll answer you.
Well, I think it's probably, it's almost the opposite of Laman and Lemuel. So it's interesting because you can see, and it makes sense, right? You can see that they look to the brother of Jared as someone who is near to the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. That's why they ask him to do it, right? So if look at the Old Testament for an example, look at Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. The children of Israel are actually in a pretty good spot in the sense that they're willing to repent for the things that they have done. And Samuel says, look, if you go and you repent and you turn to the Lord, he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And so they do it. Like one of the few times in the records that we have in the scriptures, they actually humble themselves, talks about them pouring out water as a sign of humility. And humbling themselves before the Lord. And the people say to Samuel, please cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. So in this part, you know, in this history of the world, it's customary in some circumstances to ask someone to intercede on your behalf. Now, I think that we've been broken of that idea. At least we're getting further away from it in this dispensation. That's actually a funny story. I'll look up and I'll just briefly mention it here. But you know, it's interesting. In the early days of the church, Joseph Smith would get approached a lot. People wanting revelations for themselves, right? We have lots of examples of them in the Doctrine and Covenants, but it would happen a lot. So even more than we have, Martin Harris, we know, came and asked for one, and so. We've got this precedent, but at some point, you know, Joseph Smith made the point, look, you've got every right to receive revelation that you're asking for yourself. And you are more invested in your own salvation than I can be. And so he tried to break us. And I think, you know, the prophets and that have talked to us down to this time have all said similar things. That we are the keepers of the keys of those revelatory experiences for ourselves. And so we shouldn't look to someone else to receive those things for us. We should be looking to how we can better come unto Christ and receive all those things for ourselves. So I don't think that that really applies to us today, but I do think that it was part of the culture at that time. And so it's interesting to see that parallel with the brother of Jared.
So I guess you're right. I think that this is not a fair comparison to Laman and Lemuel because Laman and Lemuel are just complacent. Whereas the brother of Jared and all of these people who are acting on behalf, like they go to the prophet as a proactive measure to say, please receive revelation on our behalf.
Right.
I think maybe it'd be interesting that if Laman and Lemuel said, hey, we have questions about this. Nephi, we know that you are really close to the Lord. Could you ask him this? That would be different than, we haven't asked the Lord because he's not going to tell us.
Or even like ask how. Like, how do we ask, you know?
Yeah. Right.
And I think that kind of gives a lot more weight to when the angel asks Nephi, like, do you understand the condescension of God?
Mm.
And he says, I know the Lord loves his children, but I don't know the meaning of all things. Like it kind of shows Nephi, the difference between Nephi's attitude of like, he's okay saying, I don't know, teach me, rather than Laman and Lemuel who's, I don't know, this is too hard.
But he knows the process.
Right.
Right? Yeah. He knows how that works. He knows that we petition the Lord for instruction. And that's what he wants to give us, is instruction. But he is going to give it in his way, because his way is right. Right?
Yeah.
And that's the part that Laman and Lemuel don't get. They want things in a worldly way, in a, you know, impatient way, in the easy way. Right? If there was such a thing. And that just doesn't work. The God doesn't change, and he works on eternal principles. And the way that he deals with his children is based on that truth. And so, and Laman and Lemuel are just not willing to accept that. They say that these are hard things, you know, and we can't bear them.
I think some people are given the spiritual gift of having kind of the instinct to pray, because it feels like some people just have that instinct, like, oh, I should pray about this. And, you know, for me, it feels like it's harder. Like, I have to make that conscious effort to remember to pray. But, and obviously that's no excuse, right? To not pray. Like, it's just, some of us have spiritual gifts in certain things. Some of us don't. And some of us need to work for that to become an instinct. Like, I feel like I need to work to make that an instinct of mine. Like, I don't want to get into just into a habit, you know, because then that kind of takes some meaning out of it. But I would like it. I would like to do better in my life of that, of inquiring of the Lord becoming an instinct of mine. Because right now I don't feel like it is. I feel like I have to make that conscious effort to do that, you know, rather than trying to do everything myself. I have to make the conscious effort to inquire. But I think this really illustrates the importance of making that an instinct to inquire of the Lord.
Well, and it's the reps, right? So right. I mean,
yeah, that's true.
So I play a little bit of pickleball, and it's
a little bit.
Is that a little jab? Is that what that was? So, but the thing is that practicing certain situations and how you're going to react to those, so that when you're in a place where you're, you know, playing with someone and they say attack you a certain way, you know, you've got the muscle memory to react to it the way that you've practiced, because it might be tempting to try and overdo it, to try and attack it really hard when you should really just be in a defensive posture or something like that. And so doing drills on those situations helps it so that you just react to it, but you react to it in the right way.
You guys heard the John Paxson story? You know who John Paxson is?
Sure.
Chicago Bulls.
Yeah.
Yep. They hit the game-winning shot over Charles Barkley. It was against the Suns.
Yeah, against the Suns. Yeah. But he was asked afterwards, like, were you nervous about that shot? And he said, no, I've hit that shot 1,000 times. You know, and that was just practice, you know.
Yeah, muscle memory.
Oh, yeah, exactly. He's practiced it over and over and over again. So in the biggest time of his life, he wasn't nervous because he's practiced. And right. He just knew he was going to hit it.
Yeah, I think you're right. Like, reps. I remember when I was in the MTC, and I was like, I remember that there was one night I was, you know, saying my prayer before bed, and I was like, wow, like, this is what it feels like to actually pray. And I had never really, I mean, I had said heartfelt prayer before, but consistent prayer became, that was an actual, like, a kind of a mind blowing experience for me, because I was like, whoa, this is what it means to pray really hard. Like, this is great. It took consistent effort. It wasn't day one on the mission, you know, that I was, you know, praying, but it was over weeks of repetition, not vain repetition, but, you know,
right.
To pray about, how to pray, how to word things that are more sincere, that are, make it more sincere. So that's interesting. Also, I like the ending of this. When I say I like, I mean, it shows the character and where they are of Laman and Lemuel. Like, when they say, you know, they were fighting about this, not because they wanted to know what was right. Because when Nephi tells them what is right, they're like, eh, it's too hard. They didn't want the truth to begin with.
And also, they're having a really hard time digesting this dream that their dad had, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, this was a pretty hard rebuke to them.
And the vision itself was a hard rebuke.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. No, yeah. The vision was a rebuke. And we know that when they are rebuffed, they don't take it well. So,
and that's another not knowing the characteristics of God. It's like, yeah, we're all going to get rebuffed sometimes, and it's not out of shame or belittling or whatever. It's out of love. If we remember that, it's a lot easier to take it that way. Because I'm sure they were embarrassed by it. Like, you know, I'm sure it was embarrassing.
Sure.
And, but then when, you know, when that happens, we all have a choice. You know, which way can we go? Can we
right.
harden our hearts and hold a grudge, or can we soften our hearts and try to learn from it, you know?
Right. And also, this is the beginning of a time of marvelous things that happen in the wilderness.
Right.
Lehi and Nephi get these visions, and then next, they get, to me, the most fascinating thing in all of Scripture. They get the Liahana, and they're about to see marvelous works. But those marvelous works come with their challenges, and it's hard. They don't. And how often does this happen to us, right? And I'm not saying necessarily all the time, but, you know, we like to reminisce about times in our lives and things like that, but we never really appreciate things as they should when we're in the midst of it. I don't know if it's just baked into us, but everything that happens, we kind of just normalize and don't necessarily see the marvelousness of what we have in front of us. Now, I do think there's plenty of people in this situation that do see that Liahona and think, oh my gosh, you know, what does the Lord have in store for us? Right. But it doesn't seem, and for a while, you know, it's a boon to the whole family, but as soon as things get hard, they kind of forget those marvelous things that they've been given and seen.
So in terms of character arc, again, in all of character arcs, there's a breaking point of no return, right? They're on the way to becoming who they become in the end. There's no stopping them. Where do you think that point is in Laman and Lemuel's journey?
I mean, honestly, I think it's when Lehi dies. I mean, isn't that the breaking point? Isn't that, like, the whole time they've had this chance and they've been years and years in the wilderness. And as soon as they see an opening, they take it.
Yeah, I'll have to agree with that. The thing that defines the arc in a story are the choices they make throughout. But yeah, right. I think, and we can see those choices, we can see the various choices being made throughout their whole arc. But I think I agree with that, is that point of no return is
right at the end of when they're even mentioned.
Which makes sense to how the story goes, right? Because it's Nephi telling a story. When he leaves, they're no longer part of it.
Their journey is so interesting because they're taking steps toward that breaking point all along the way, right? We know that when in chapter 17, their repentance, it seems pretty genuine, but when they are mocking Nephi for building a boat, Nephi shocks them, and they actually start praising Nephi. Right? Their repentance is not based on introspection, almost. It's more just a, holy cow, that was scary, right? When they let Nephi go on the boat, it's not because they feel bad for their wickedness. They feel bad that they're going to die, that they're going to be swallowed up in the sea. To me, I don't really know if there is an earlier point of no return. I think that Lehi dying is the definite cutoff of when the separation definitely happens.
Well, it's not just Lehi dying, right? So what happens when Lehi dies? The mantle of the priesthood falls on Nephi. And Nephi exhorts them to repent, and they get sick of it. And they essentially want to kill him. And so the Lord warns him and says, you need to leave because you've done what I commanded you to do, and they've rejected you. And so I will lead you to safety.
So why don't we just wrap up? Like, why don't we just, you know, overarching themes or anything, any takeaways from what we've learned about Laman and Lemuel over the past couple of weeks?
We need to know how Heavenly Father works with his children. And specifically, we need to get to know how Heavenly Father works with us. And sometimes most of the time it's going to feel hard. It's going to be mysterious. There's going to be questions that we either don't get answers to or don't understand the answers. There's going to be times where we're going to feel inadequate, but we know that he loves us. Right. And if we can just keep that in the front of our minds, as Nephi did, and really gain that instinct to inquire, we're going to get to know our Father in heaven a lot better. And the more we get to know him, the easier the hard times are going to be, and the happier we're going to be getting through them.
I agree. Tyson, what do you think?
Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I think we just see Laman and Lemuel. We know where their treasure is. We know what they want. And I think sometimes, you know, there's nothing inherently wrong with everything this life has to offer in a certain perspective and in a certain balance, right? But the focus, the treasure, is the gospel. And we have to be willing to make that the most important thing. And then we can have everything else in its right place. And balance is tough. You know, I mean, finding that right balance is a really hard, I would even call it a lifelong journey. But Nephi, even though he, you know, stumbles at certain points in the sense that, you know, we hear him kind of getting down on himself a little bit, mm-hmm. right? And stuff like that. And he feels that, that he's not as good as he could be sometimes. It's a remarkable man. He knows what to keep his heart on, right? And he knows in whom he has trusted. And so I just think that the dichotomy between Nephi and his brothers really show us something about how an improper placement of emphasis in our lives can lead us in drastically different courses. And so I would just encourage everyone to find their safe harbor in the gospel. Make that the most important thing. Leave everything else in its proper place. And you can be led and instructed and guided to a good place. But I think with Laman and Lemuel, we see the consequence of placing our heart too much on things that really don't matter.
I think my takeaway is from Laman and Lemuel, as I started thinking again a little bit more about where is the breaking point in their arc, I think I've come up with a little bit more of a defined answer. And this is in 1 Nephi chapter 17, verse 45. So again, they are on the shores of the sea. Nephi is trying to build a boat. Laman and Lemuel are just going off about how all this sucks, how everyone's stupid, how the people of Jerusalem were actually righteous by this time. They are definitely destroyed. Nephi's response to them is fascinating. I really like it. It says, this is verse 45, "Ye are swift to do iniquity, but slow to remember the Lord, your God. Ye have seen an angel, and he has spake unto you. And yea, ye have heard his voice from time to time, and he hath spoken unto you in his still small voice. But ye were past feeling, that ye could not feel his words. Wherefore, he has spoken to you time to time in the voice of thunder, which had caused your frame, caused the earth to shake as if it were to divide asunder. But ye also know that by the power of his almighty word, he can cause the earth that it shall pass away. Yea, ye know by his word, he can cause the rough places to be made smooth and smooth places to be broken up. Oh, then why is it that ye can be still so hard in your hearts?" So to me, their breaking point was before this, that they are past feeling. They cannot feel his words. And I feel like, again, from that point, whenever it was, if there were a single point, or if it was a journey, you know, of that led to a point where they can no longer feel his words. I think that is the one thing that I'm going to take away from this is where am I? And what are the things that I need to change to make sure that when the Lord speaks to me, when I hear his voice, even in a still small voice, that I can feel his words.
Can I give you one example of how you can gauge where you are?
Yes, absolutely.
So, if your brother flees because he's scared for his life and you still can't stop trying to kill him, then you are in a bad place.
Well, What did you think? What are your thoughts about Laman and Lemuel? Do you empathize with them at all? And what have you learned from their cautionary story? We'd love to hear from you, so shoot us an email at blesstherefreshments123@gmail.com. And as always, if you're enjoying our gospel conversations every week, please remember to rate and review wherever you listen.
Please bless us to get home safely.